Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. He's the healer of my body. He's the Savior. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came in day, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. He lives, I can face tomorrow, because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to save, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Face tomorrow, because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Tonight we're going to continue on in our Through the Bible series and working through Psalms. So we'll be in Psalms 31. We're going to just do five of the Psalms tonight. They're rather long Psalms, longer Psalms. And so I counted up how many verses we did last week. We did like 140 verses last week. So I'm going to take it easy on you. We're only going to do 107 tonight. So, but it'll be good. When we think about the Psalms, though, we think about this as a hymn book, expression of heart, an expression of life, as we give unto God that sorrow that we have, the joy that we have, and whatever the conditions that we're in. Music moves people. I don't think it's by any stretch of the imagination that God enjoys worship, especially when you take a look at the book of Revelation, and you see all the songs that are in the book of Revelation and the music that is there. We think about all those things. And so it's the expression of our heart. And so as we continue on what is called book one of the five books of Psalms, David, again, is our primary author. As he writes these, he'll have some laments, some thanksgiving, some of the things that are there. Some of them we know the conditions of, some of them we don't. But really listen to the words. And Psalms is one of the ways that if you have a time where you are just quiet before the Lord, or you want to be able to worship the Lord, one of the practices that you can have is get out the book of Psalms and read through them in addition to Proverbs. You know, if you read a chapter of Proverbs, whatever that date is for the day, then that will get you through Proverbs multiple times throughout the year. And Psalms, again, would be a way that you can accent that worship piece within your life. So let's take a look at Psalm 31 and verse 1. It says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed, and your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly, and be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock, my fortress, for you are my namesake. You will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net in which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit, and you have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy, and you have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body is wasted away. Because of all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of the mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. And while they took counsel against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant and save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame, and let them be silent in Sheol, and let the lying lips mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in a secret place in your presence from conspiracies of man, and you keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried. O love the Lord, all you godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. As we take a look at this Psalm of David, these 24 verses, you can't help but see how David feels like he's been victimized by his enemies. Have you ever had that time where you felt like everybody is against me and I've been attacked from every side? And I have all these voices that are speaking against me. And so in this is a prayer of lament or a prayer of complaint where he's lamenting to God about the condition of all of these enemies against him. And so within this, he is really crying out to God. And we see that time and time again in our world, don't we? There are those people that are just flat mean. That are mean and they want to destroy people. They want to devour people. They will use their words to slander people, to destroy them. And David felt like that was him. Have you felt wronged? Have you felt like people have ganged up on you and there's not much left? That was David's heart in this. And he didn't deserve it. He didn't do anything wrong. And so when he cries out first in this first part of the prayer, verses 1 and 2, and he says, God, you are my refuge, deliver me. God, you're the one I run to. I couldn't imagine being victimized and not having God to run to. Can you imagine what it would be like to be victimized and terrorized by people and have nowhere to go to hide where you're going to draw that strength and that support? Yet David runs to the Lord. In fact, in Hebrews 6:18, it says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement, take hold of the hope that is set before us. God is our refuge and strength. In fact, he's the only refuge and strength, the only one that we can run to, that we can hide within. I've had people say, well, you know, all you Christians, you're just trusting in God like a crutch. And I said, thank you very much. You bet. I need God as a crutch. I need God as a wall. I need God as a shield. Because I can't do it on my own. It's just impossible. And so David says, God, I run to you. And he says, incline your ear, rescue me. So you picture him going. And he says, be to me this rock of strength, a stronghold, save me. Because he trusts in him. Verses 3 through 5, again, he it's in a prayer where he declares in this prayer. And that's one of the things that we need to do when we feel like we've been wronged and we're just down and we can't get out of it. Then you pray out these things to God. Do you know that praying out loud truths will help your soul? When you pray out loud these truths unto God, it's okay even if you yell them out at God. I think God can take it. But when you pray out loud, you're engaging your senses and you're really saying, I am committed to believing in this. And so he cries out to God and he says, God, you are, notice how he personalizes it in verse 3, my rock, my fortress. And for your name's sake, your character, who you are, you will guide me. Because God's name is right and pure and holy and just. And notice the messianic overtone into this where he says, into your hand I commend my spirit. Have we heard this before? Think about New Testament. Who did that? Where did he do that? Now you think about the condition where was Jesus victimized? Yes. Absolutely. The Jews had beaten him unjustly. They had placed a crown of thorns on his head. The Jewish leaders had unjustly treated him. And he took it all. You ever thought about why did he take it? Because he loves you. He took our punishment. He took our punishment. And you think about that. It's an amazing thought. And at the end, on that cross, in Luke 23:46, he says, into your hands I commit myself. See, and that's the beauty of having a relationship with God. When you feel like a trashed unit, you feel like somebody just ran you over and you're looking, they threw you under the bus. And you go, God, this is you. I'm giving it to you. I got to run to you because I don't get it. I can't get it. And I can't come out of this unless you pick me up. Which is where he goes into verse 4 of pulling me out of the net that was stretched out. These enemies that have set this secret net and they've trapped me into this. And we see that in verse 5, God, you have ransomed me. You have bought me back. And truly he has. He paid that price. He goes on in verses 6 through 8, telling how he trusts in God. He trusts in God in the afflictions and the troubles. He says, and those who have regard vain idols, literally these empty idols, these worthless idols, the Hebrew word shah means worthless. And if you can't miss the comparison where he says, these people, they trust in empty gods, worthless gods, but I trust in you. They're trusting in stone. Some shaped thing of a man or an eagle or a bird or something that they've trusted in, but I trust in you. And I hate the fact that they're doing that. I think even in that he sees the emptiness of it. I trust in the Lord. They're going to do what they're going to do. I will rejoice. Notice the decision. I choose to rejoice, even though I'm being victimized. I choose to worship you. Do you realize that joy is a decision? It's not an emotion. Joy is a decision. It's not an emotion. I choose joy. Because you can choose to wallow where you're in your sin or your condition or all of these things, or you can choose joy. And how do we choose joy? We choose God. And then we think about all the things that God has afforded to us. So instead of worshiping these false idols, David in the psalm says, I choose joy, and I choose, notice that word, loving kindness. And we've hammered this word. What is loving kindness? Chesed. God's faithful covenant love that keeps us. God will not break his word. And he says, I will keep you. I will not break my word. And it's because of that, God has seen our afflictions, verse 7, and you know the troubles of the soul and the difficulties that are there. And you just feel like, God, okay, you see this. But there's a struggle with what we know in our head and what we feel in our heart. So he cries out in verse 9 through 10 about God being gracious. Why does God need to be gracious? Because I'm losing it. Literally, he says, I'm losing my strength. I think about people with terminal illnesses where their body is deteriorating. And as you can see the description here, he says, I've given, or be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am distressed. My eye is wasted away from grief, or I've been crying so much, but my body is wasting away. My life is spent with sorrow and the years of sighing. My strength has failed. Wasting away, the body literally wasting away. You think about grief and depression and the physical effects that grief and depression have on a body and how it just wastes you away. And so David is saying, I'm wasting away, God. Be gracious to me. Step in. Help me with my infirmities. Yet he trusts that God is greater than these infirmities, greater than all these things. Jim Elliot, a missionary who was martyred in 1956 at the age of 29, said this. And understand, this is it's a very profound statement. He says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You think about a guy that who at 29 lost his life in the mission field. And you think about other believers that even on their deathbed much later would say, God, I'm looking forward to your kingdom to come. I've often talked with people and with infirmities and illnesses and such, and they say, well, my body's wasting away. What can I do? I'm worthless. I have no value. Well, if you take away a person's value and a reason to live, they just die sooner. So I tell them, I said, well, look, if you're doing your chemo or you're doing whatever it is, or you're homebound, do you realize that you're still breathing? And if you're still breathing, you've got a purpose. You've got a job to do. And often they'll say, well, what can I do? What do you think the answer is? Pray. The weapons of our warfare, number one weapon, prayer. Do you realize that while people are getting their treatments or they're at home or whatever they can do, they get a prayer list and they can pray. And they can pray like none other because they've got the time and the dedication to do that. David goes on with this lament in verse 11 to 13. And he's struggling with this lament. And a lament is where you just cry out to God the condition that you're in. He says, I'm wasting away. Why? Because all my adversaries have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. People don't like me. They don't want to be around me. They flee from me. They treat me like a dead person. And so he's struggling with loneliness and trusting in God in this loneliness, in this worthlessness, and being broken. And you think about the interesting thing is, and as I was processing this, if you took a clay pot and it was whole, and you put a light into the clay pot, How much light's going to come out?
Very little.
Very little. But if you crack the pot and you drop the light in, what's going to come out?
Light.
Do you know God uses crackpots? And it's okay to be broken. And it's okay to be a crackpot. And because you're letting that light shine. It's in our brokenness that Christ shines out. But David is struggling because he says, nobody wants to be around me. I'm all alone. I feel like I'm forgotten as a dead man. I'm a broken vessel, verse 12. I've heard the slander of men and terrors on every side, and they took counsel against me. Kind of sounds like what's going on in our government today, huh? And you know what happens when that takes place? Everybody loses. There are no winners. Everybody is destroyed. And so in this, David is declaring his lament to God. Yet, he doesn't stay there. Notice how he comes out of it. He goes back to not what he's feeling, but what he knows, because he says, but as for me, I choose to trust in you. I trust in you. It's a mental decision that says, I will trust in you. Why? You are my God. My times or my life literally is in your hands. You can deliver me from those that are persecuting me. In spite of the suffering, David determines not to stay in his sorrow, but to turn towards God. And that's critical. If you stay in the woe is me's for a long time, it's really hard to get out of them. And so you have to make that decision to lean into God, the refuge, to trust in Him. Says, you are my God. Notice he says, my times are in your hand. I'll share this because she's given us permission to say this. Lorraine Coopersmith, who is working through cancer, she has a great, great quote. And she says this, God knew my last day before He knew my first. That's a great line. And it's a great perspective. When you think about it, our times are in His hand. The day you got right now is the day God's given you. And there is no guarantee for tomorrow, which means that you ultimately really have to trust in God for everything that's there. And because God's in our hand, is God capable of delivering you? Think about it. If my times are in His hand and He's not done with me, then what is He going to do? He's going to deliver me. Right? And as a Christ follower, what's the confidence? If He doesn't deliver me from the situation here, He will deliver me to someplace else. Right? If He doesn't deliver me in this earth, where is He going to deliver me to? First class ride, all the way home. Right? And that's the joy. That's the confidence. That's the trust. And so our deliverance comes from the hand of God who holds us in this place. And so we have to understand that God is taking care of us. And so he cries out. He says, God, make your face to shine upon me. Save me in your hesed love. Let me not be put to shame. And you look at verse 17 and we think about this. Let me not be put to shame. Why would we be put to shame? David's statement is this. Let me not be put to shame because I'm trusting in you, because you're going to deliver. God, if you don't deliver and I'm trusting in you, then I'm going to be put to shame. They're going to say, who are you to trust in a God that can't save you? Who are you to be able to trust in Him? So let me not be put to shame, but to let the wicked be put to shame, because where are they going to end up? Notice he says it in Sheol. Let their lying lips be muted and speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. If you look at verse 19 to 20, he goes on and he says, to trust in God's goodness, that's where we can hide. Great is your goodness, which you've stored up for those that fear in you. And you've wrought for those. This God's goodness that hides us and keeps us in that secret place. And it's the blessings of the Lord that has been given to us because He hears our cry, verses 21 and 22. We can trust in Him. And he ends with verses 23, 24. Oh, love the Lord. It's a national call. Love the Lord, all you godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses or pays back the proud doer or the arrogant. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. If Satan can rob you of your hope, He'll rob you of your life. If he can rob you of trusting in God, if he can get you to question God, then you'll lose all hope. But our hope is ultimately in the Lord. God's going to punish those that are causing the problems. God will deal with them, not your problem. You have one thing to think about. How much do I trust in God in this? Can I trust in God in this? Should I trust in God in this? And realize that you can be honest with God on how you feel. You should be honest with God with how you feel and be transparent. Chapter 32 of Psalms. This is a psalm again by David. We would call this a thanksgiving or a wisdom psalm. It's given for David praying for deliverance. And David himself has experienced both divine discipline, divine forgiveness. Psalm 32 is thought to be a companion psalm to Psalm 51. Both are songs that are written about the time when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. And so he's been under discipline. He's also experienced forgiveness. And those who, as Jesus would say, have been forgiven much, love much. And so as he expresses himself in this psalm, he expresses himself in such a way as to honor God. So we'll read through Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Can you picture David writing this psalm, thinking about, I've been forgiven by God. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with fever and heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surely surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright of heart. So you can see both sides of David where he confesses his sin, but then he understands forgiveness in this. And there truly is a blessing in forgiveness, verses 1 and 2, to think about forgiven. And the Old Testament concept of forgiveness was just that the sin was covered. So it was the shedding of the animal sacrifice and that sin was covered by the blood. It didn't make it go away, it just covered it. Another concept was the scapegoat, or those sins were carried away. The priest would put his hands on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be let free to go. David says, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven or taken away and whose sin is covered. Sin is such a heavy weight for us. And God says that I will forgive both the unintentional and the intentional sin. Think about times in your life when you blew it. Maybe in your marriage relationship or at work. When you blew it, you've done wrong and you've carried the weight and the guilt of that sin around. And you knew that oh man, this is heavy. I got to carry it around. And you think about, maybe it was a lie. Or worse yet, maybe you committed adultery. Maybe you cheated on your taxes. You lied to your spouse. Lied to your boss. The guilt of that sin weighs you down. You carry it around as a burden. and that burden is heavy, and it will wear you down. Sin in itself is an offense against God, and guilt is the violation of God's commandments. And the reality is we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we take a look at our life against the law, we realize that we've sinned against God. Now imagine this. When you realize the first time that God has forgiven you of all your sin. The Bible says that if we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you think about that. The freedom that comes. In our house, we have this thing called the Holy Spirit stomachache that we taught our kids. You know what the Holy Spirit stomachache is? They've messed up, and they feel it right here. And they're walking around, and they'll come up and they'll say, Mom, Dad, this is when they were younger. Mom, Dad, we got to talk. What's going on? I got a Holy Spirit stomachache. What did you do? Because they know that they violated this trust. And when they confess that sin and that sin is relieved from them, to be, the ability to be able to be free in relationship and not carry the burden of trying to always hide that. Because see, when you violate a relationship, you got to carry that burden of, I wonder if they're ever going to find out. And if they find out, what's going to happen? And will they still like me? Will they still love me? Will there still be a relationship that's there? To carry it around is a horrible, horrible thing. And so David would write in verse 3 through 5 how heavy this unconfessed sin was. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body was wasting away, groaning all the day long. When he sinned with Bathsheba, it was another whole year until he was confronted with his sin. Can you imagine walking around? You've got this baby. You've got this woman. You know that you lied. And you know that you killed a man to try to cover up your lie. And this is King David. This is the Davidic king carrying this around. Nathan the prophet came to him and said, got something to tell you. And it was interesting because as he tells the account, he says, there's this guy. He had one sheep. He loved that sheep. It was a great sheep. Fed it. Lived in the house with him, or all these different things. And the neighbor down the way, he had all these other sheep. He had somebody coming visiting him, and he came over to the guy that only had one sheep, took that sheep, killed it. David was enraged. Who would do such a thing? Guess what? You. You. You think about how carrying this sin will just wear you down. Paul would speak of, and you think, the Apostle Paul, how does this affect him in sin? He writes in Romans 7:24 about how he carries and deals with just his sin. In Romans 7:24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Only Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1 says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been set free. And who the Son sets free, he's free indeed. And he lifts that weight off. When I accepted the Lord, February of 1981, I understood that God had forgiven me. But it wasn't really till I started walking with a relationship with God what I really understood what that weight of forgiveness was like. To really not have to carry that guilt anymore. Because only God can provide the deliverance, as he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time which may be found. And the great flood waters. In other words, God is the one that's going to provide the difference, the deliverance. Verse 7, he says, you're my hiding place. And I was reminded and made me think about Corrie ten Boom. Do you know who Corrie ten Boom is? Right? She was a gal that was hiding Jews during World War II and such. And you think about Corrie ten Boom, a faithful servant that was there. And she had this quote that she said, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Amen. There is no pit so deep, no hole that you dig for yourself that is so deep that God's love is not deeper still, that He can't lift you up. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
That He can pick you up out of that pit. And He will lead us and guide us, verses 8 and 9. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go with my eye." And you think about that passage, with my eye. Have you ever, well, again, with your kids. You go with the kids, and we would do this with our kids. You're sitting at a friend's house, right? And they're doing something wrong. And what do? You give them the look. Right? You give them the look. Or if the kids are doing something wrong, then I'll look at my wife and go, which is to say, get up and go do something about this. Right? Follow my eye. But if you think about it, the only way that works is if you're looking at the eye of God. And so He says, "I will lead you by what? My eye." Face-to-face contact. Don't be like the horse that has to have a bridle put in, or a mule as stubborn as a mule. I know you guys are not as stubborn as a mule, right? There's nobody that stubborn here. But just in case you are, trying to get a mule to do something that he doesn't want to do, not so good. You grab the bridle and the bit, and it still doesn't work. But God will guide us in that. And then He ends with verses 10 and 11. "Many sorrows are the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, hesed, covenant loving kindness, shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you of upright heart." So we go from David, who's weighed down with sin, to rejoicing in the Lord. And that's exactly the result of it, to be able to rejoice. Those who trust in the Lord, be glad and worship. Your worship should be full of joy. You should be rejoicing with God. Christians should be the happiest people worshiping God all the time because of one thing: my sin is forgiven. All the time. Thank you, God. Now, do we still struggle at times? Sure. But at the end of the day, guess what? Your sins are still forgiven. Your sins are still forgiven, and we count on that. Psalm 33. He goes from shouting for joy in this hymn book to the next hymn, which is a praise hymn. It's a hymn that is sung out. This particular hymn is anonymous. We don't know who the writer is. Some people would attribute it to David, but there really is no clear there. It's just a general hymn. But it's a praise hymn. And so when we think through, I'm going to read through this, but it really reads like a hymn song, if you could sing it all the way through. So think about these words. I thought about us doing it around, but we have so many different versions of the Bible, it probably wouldn't work. So I'll read it to you. Just think about these words. "Sing to the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His works are done with faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, and He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Man, we need that. "The people who He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven and He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army, a warrior not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. That psalm says one thing, praise the Lord. And it gives descriptions of how we should praise the Lord. Verses 1 through 3, praise him with music. We see sing in there, we see praise, we say give thanks with the lyre, sing praises with the harp of 10 instruments, and sing to him a new song. In other words, God says put together a big worship team. Everybody's singing. Get the instruments out and make a joyful noise to be able to worship the Lord. With the string instruments, literally to praise or to sing for the Lord implies this crying out with praise. So many times, even when we worship through music, we sing a little bit like this. We should be belting it out. Years ago, we had the opportunity to go down to Mississippi and volunteer at a church. And this was after Katrina had been... It was 2 years after the Katrina hurricane, so we went down there. And we had all our kids here from Oregon. We went down there, and the group that we were with, YouthWorks, took us to a church. We walked into that church, and we were definitely out of place because we looked like us, but everybody else in the room did not look like us. It was full of it was an African-American Baptist church that could sing. They could rattle the rafters. You want to talk about loud, joyful noise that was good? And I watched these little Oregonian kids look at this and went, "Where have you brought us?" And they were so loving and kind, and they brought us in, and they welcomed us, and they had the choir walk down, and you know, they did their thing and all that. And I looked at the guys, and I said, "That's singing. That's worshiping." And they were going off, and I thought, man. And it was such a treat to be able to experience that with the kids and to be able to express that, because that's what David was saying. And when you think about the worship in Near Eastern culture does not worship like Western culture people do. Everything they do is loud. They argue loudly. They fight loudly. They talk loudly. They also get in your bubble, right? So if you ever go and, you know, we have this like Western bubble. Well, they come in, they like get in your bubble and they get like right here and all that. Do you think Palm Sunday Road was a quiet day in Jerusalem? It was loud. And it was joyful. And it was singing. And they were, and so you think about that kind of worship. And that's what the psalmist is writing about. Just being able to worship to that effect. Why do we worship with that? Also, don't miss the new song aspect here. We worship with a new song. I believe God wants us to worship with new songs all the time. He wants freshness, a new attitude in songs. Sometimes if you do the same old song all the time, you forget why it was written to begin with. A new song. You know, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we're going to get a new song. We've already got the words, but it'll be new to us because we'll be singing it in the presence of God. To be able to do that, a new song. So why do we worship? He goes on, you worship because of God the Creator, verses 4 through 7. The Lord of creation, he's the faithful Creator, and by the Word of God, everything was established. Why do we worship God? Because he's almighty. We worship God because he's the Creator of the universe. He put the heavens into place, and with the breath of his mouth and the host, he gathers the waters with the sea because he is in charge of everything. Why do we worship God? Because he's sovereign, verses 8 through 11. God's in charge of everything. We should worship God because he's in charge of all the governments. People think that well, you know, this person's special because he has this new treaty, or he has this new agreement with this government, or he has this going on, or he has that going on. I got to tell you, we got to worship God because God's in charge of all of the governments. And he's making things happen. Do you realize with just the breath of his mouth, he could stop everything? Everything. He can just stop it. And he can control it. Nothing happens by chance. God is in charge of everything, including the governments. And he can break one down. He can bring one up. Notice in verse 10, it says, the Lord nullifies the counsels of nations, and he frustrates the plans of people. If you could see what was going on spiritually behind the scenes, where all these guys have these ideas of what they're going to do, and God says, you're not doing that. You're not doing that. You will do this. And it's all for his good and his glory. We worship God because he's sovereign. We worship God because we are the blessed people whose God is the Lord. Verses 12 to 15. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we were at that time like that. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Israel was like that at one time. Were they not?
Yeah.
And if God is first, then the people will be blessed. But when God gets pushed to the margins, and he'll say, you get what you get, don't throw a fit. You push me to the margins, you get it. And so Israel's pushed God to the margins. And now we see even the church in some aspects pushing God to the margins. And we got to remember how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. You think God is the Lord. God is in charge. There is no such thing as saying to God, no, Lord. You can't say that. He's either Lord or he's not Lord. But if you say, no, Lord, you're in essence saying, you're not my Lord. You have to agree with him because he's God. We worship God because he's the one who saves, verses 16 to 19. The king's not saved by a mighty army or a warrior, and the horse is a false hope. It doesn't deliver anybody. But it is God who saves. Notice verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them from famine. God is the one because of his loving kindness. Therefore, verses 20 to 22, our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. What does that mean? It means our soul anticipates God's coming. Our soul is anticipating God's protection. Again, we look at the world chaos. Is your hope in any government today?
No.
Stock market's doing great. Is your hope in the stock market? Man, when that bubble breaks, like it did in 08, where was your hope then? Hope's not in government. Hope's not in financial systems. Hope's not in army. Hope's not in anything that you have. Literally, your hope is your soul anticipating God doing the work. That's your hope. My hope is that Jesus would come back anytime right now. Would be good. But if he doesn't, I still don't lose hope. If things go sideways, I still don't lose hope because God is still in control. And last time I checked, I'm still breathing. And God's still on the throne. And he's in charge. And so we trust in him. And so we wait in hope. That's what he says. We wait in hope. And that's what keeps us going. Because we're God's people and we trust him. Look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is another psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 34 is a little bit different. Again, Psalm 34 is an acrostic. How many verses are in Psalm 34? Quick, you can look. 22. How many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. Why is it written in an acrostic? So they will remember it. It's a memory tool that's given. So we have all the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet that's there. This particular psalm was written with reference to David when he pretended to lose his mind before Achish, and which it says Abimelech here in 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 5. There's some messianic overtones that are written into this psalm, and so we'll go through it. It says this. And keep in mind, this is David who would write it on the backside of basically acting like a fool in order to get out from underneath the control of this king. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were never ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Note that verse. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So we go back, and we see in verses 1 through 3 that we're called to, by the psalmist, to bless the Lord at all times and to make our boast in the Lord. He calls everyone to bless the Lord at all times. Should we bless God when things are going good? Should we bless God when things are going bad? Yeah. Why? Because God's good all the time. God's good in the good times. God's also good in the difficult times. And we can trust in him all the way around. And if you're praising God, that's going to be one way that you can keep your perspective right. He goes on and he says basically that the Lord saves the troubled man and answers his cry, verses 4 through 7. Notice he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, delivered me out of my fears. That's David's example. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. And it's not a direct illustration, but I think it's probably pretty close to an illustration of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the Lord was walking in the fiery furnace with them, or any other martyr whose face would glow. We know that Stephen, much later, when he would stand up against the Sanhedrin, they would take him out and they would stone him. The text says in Acts chapter 7 that his face shone like what? An angel. Radiant. Because he was trusting in God. Notice how he says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescue him. The angel of the Lord is a warrior angel. The one that is always around him. And you think about the way that Israel would fight. They would be in camps. And so they would be in the camp. They could rest at night because the angel of the Lord or the warrior angel was all around them and keeping them. In Psalm 46:1, it says, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. If we realize God's presence is right here, what an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. If you recognize the presence of God in the midst of your trouble, you won't fear. Why? Because God's got this. God's right here. And he's there, camped within. A number of months back, our brother Lloyd Helgerson went home to be with the Lord. And in talking with his wife Velma, as he was preparing to go home to be with the Lord, he kept looking at one spot in the room, up on the side by a wall. Kept looking there. Couldn't figure out what was going on. What was he seeing? I believe he was seeing an angel. presence of God's angel there to be able to guide him home. And then I hear of cases like that multiple times where people that are preparing to go home to be with the Lord, and they'll say things like, "Do you see them?" Or you'll come in and they'll say, "You know, he was here a minute ago." And you're like, "Nobody was in here." And you think about the presence of God. We are so locked into our three-dimensional thinking. And God operates outside of space and time. And God is here, right now, present among us. Simultaneously with all believers. And how he does it, I don't know. But if we understand the presence of God, then whatever we're going through, we can have trust in God and we can have great respect. Those that fear the Lord will be blessed. Notice verse 8 to 14. We see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord. And it's not fear phobos, like I'm scared to death, but it's fear out of respect. The young lions would be like the strongest animal that they would have in that area. They go hungry, but those who seek the Lord, they're not going to want for any good thing. God gives you what you need. He doesn't give you what you want, but he gives you what you need. So many times we say, "God, I need this, I need that." And he'll go, "No, you don't. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you what you need." And so he's there with us. And he goes on and he says, "Come and listen, this man, and in this taste and see that the Lord is good." I was thinking about this whole idea, taste and see, or experience God and see that he's good. On Sunday, we'll be doing John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, where Philip is going to go to Nathanael, and he'll say, "Come, I found the Messiah." It's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael's going to say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" this like sarcasm. And we'll unpack it more. But multiple times in that passage, we'll cover on Sunday, spoiler alert, but you still have to come and listen to it. There's the phrase, "Come and see." But in English, it doesn't translate right. It literally is structured as, "If you come, then you will see. If you come, then you will see. If you taste, then you will see that the Lord is good." It's not a random, "I just want to check it out," but it's a wholehearted commitment. And you can test God on that. "God, I give you my life." When I accepted the Lord, I accepted the Lord from a challenge. Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Costa Mesa said this, and I remember it very clearly as if it was yesterday. And I had been in a Lutheran school. 8 years I did Lutheran school, and I survived. That's an amazing feat, I tell you. And then I walked away from the church and everything there, and I was not saved. And I was doing all kinds of different things. And I remember this. Chuck Smith said this. He said, "Give Jesus Christ your life for 30 days. Let him forgive you of your sins. Let him fill you with his spirit. Accept him as Lord and Savior. Watch your life. And if he doesn't radically change you in 30 days, come and call me a liar." I said, "Game on." And I wholeheartedly committed my life to Christ. And I haven't looked back since. Thank you, Jesus. But it was tasting and seeing. It was a wholehearted commitment. It wasn't, "I'm just dipping my toe in." It was all in. And then you see the goodness of God. So many people, they put their toe in religion. But they're like, can't do it. Giving Christ your life is something so interesting because you think you're actually getting the better end of the deal. "God, I'm going to give you my life and you're going to give me everything, right? This is good for you." And you go, "Oh, God, you gave me my life back and now I get to worship you forever." And now it's a mutual relationship. of intimacy and honor and worship and all of these things that are all wrapped up. Did I get the better end of the deal? I think so. But God doesn't make any mistakes, so I think he got the better end of the deal, because you think about all the relationships that he has with all of his creation and all of the people to be able to do that. What love. So we see that. We see that's there. And so in that, God, and again, this is another thing that shows love in this passage. It says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. Ears are open to the cry, but his face is turned away from those that are evil. God's face is towards you that are righteous, but he faces away from those, or turns away from the arrogant and the stubborn. And therefore I could be guided by his eye. And because he loves us, verses 19 to 22, he keeps us in these afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Note verse 19. If anybody tells you that being a Christian is going to be nice and easy, become a Christian, everything's going to be good, everything's going to be great, your life's going to be brand new, it's going to be fixed and perfect. No. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Because when you become a Christ follower, you now have a target on your back because Satan hates you. And so does the world. But that's okay, because they hated Jesus first. So, but he says he delivers them out of them all. All of the afflictions, the promise is what? He will deliver us out of all of them. Can you name one affliction that a Christ follower will experience on earth that God will not deliver him out of? There is not one. Because what is ultimate deliverance? To be present from him, with him and out of this world. Guess what? God always wins. And the Christ follower guaranteed that hope of eternal life. But to the stubborn, God says, you get what you get. And so in summary, he says this, that the Lord redeems the soul of what? His servants. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. None of those. That just screams eternal security. None of those will be condemned. None. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That is so solid. Psalm 35, we have time. Yes, we do. Psalm 35, our last psalm. There's 28 verses that are there. Again, another psalm of David. It's a lament. Again, it's got some messianic overtones in. This is known as also a deprecatory psalm, which is a fancy word that literally means I'm praying judgment against the evil ones. With that, so we'll read through that. It says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. See the imprecatory? He's calling them out. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield, and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those who turn back and humiliated, who devise evil against me. And again, that's all more imprecatory. Let them be like chaff in the wind, and the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unaware, and let the net which he hid catch himself into the very destruction, and let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from those who are too strong for him, and the afflicted of the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up, and they ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend and my brother, and I bowed down, mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But as my stumbling, they rejoice and gathered themselves together. Smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me, and they slander me without ceasing, like godless gestures at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on my rescue? Look on. Rescue my soul from the ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. Do not let those who were wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in that land. They open their mouth wide against me, and they say, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. And let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. And let them shout for joy and rejoice with favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. We can see in this psalm time and time again where David feels like he's been unjustly treated. And in a manner, he's basically saying, God, let these things happen to my enemies. God, you're the one that will fight for me. You've got to be my shield, verses 1 through 3. Draw that spear. I want to hide behind your shield. That shield specifically is a full body shield. It's not this little round thing. It's this big, long thing. So you can hide behind God. And my God's pretty big. And so just run and hide behind God. Notice he says in verses 4 and 5, let my enemies be ashamed for seeking to destroy me. David prays that God would make his enemies be ashamed for the way that they treated him. Let him be like chaff. Back in biblical times, Near Eastern culture, the oxen would stomp out the wheat. And then they would winnow it. They would take it with winnowing forks in the evening time when the wind would come up. And they'd throw the straw up in time and it would blow the chaff away and the kernels would come down. And he said, let my enemies be like chaff. God, will you stomp them down and then blow them away? Take them out. That the angel of Yahweh will be ready to fight for me. And Lord, would you lay traps before them, verses 6 through 8. They make their way towards me. Let their way be slippery and dark. And when they hid their trap, may they fall back into their own traps. You know, that's one of the things that happens with liars. Liars will set traps with their lies. But you can guarantee the fact that these liars will get caught in their own lie. It always comes out. He goes on in verses 9 and 10, and he praises the Lord for his salvation, who rescues him, because all along he knows that God's going to save him. He goes back to dealing with the wicked, though, in verses 11 to 13, these malicious witnesses that are against him that repay evil for good. And it's interesting in this passage, in that section there, 11 to 13, it's a little bit hard to understand. There's an old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. And what he says is this, when they were sick, I put on sackcloth and ashes and I was praying for them. But now they're laughing at me. I tried to treat them nice. Now they're treating me like dirt. And so we see him declaring that to the Lord, and they've become a violent false witness against him. They've gathered everyone against him, and they're rejoicing at his failures now, verses 14 to 16, where they've come around, where at one time he was encouraging them, now they've turned around and just stabbing him in the back, and they've gathered against him. So David goes on in verses 17 to 19, and he prays that the Lord would save and restore. Lord, how long will you look? How long? Rescue my soul. He's petitioning God to come to intervene. His prayer for the Lord is that he would no longer remain silent. Verse 22, you've seen it, Lord. Don't remain silent. Don't be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake for my cause, and he cries out. And what is he crying out for? 23 to 26, justice. God, bring down justice. But he ends with this, praise. Because in the end, God will vindicate. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. My tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. In other words, regardless of how rotten these people are, David decides to worship God, to praise him. That's the encouragement. So as we close out our time in Psalms, one of the things that I want to encourage you to think about is this. Honor God with your heart, your soul, and your mind. Worship him in all occasion. And when times are bad, let God know. When times are good, let God know. When you're feeling down and depressed and you feel like you've been kicked to the curb, let God know. He's a big God. And as you let God know in this mutual relationship, he will guide you, he will strengthen you, you will feel the power in his presence in all of these things because God is for you. And if God is for you, who could be against you? No one. We're going to close our time with a time of worship and communion. We practice open communion here. It's an opportunity for anybody who's a Christ follower to come and to celebrate at the Lord's table. What does this table represent? It reminds us of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The night before he died, he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples. And he says, this bread represents my body broken for you. And as often as you do this, remember me. In the same manner, he took the cup. And he lifted it. And he says, this cup represents the new covenant. It's ratified by my blood. And as often as you do this, remember me. What would keep you from coming up and taking communion? Well, first of all, if your sin is separating you from God because you're just living in rebellion, you got to confess that sin. But as we studied tonight, God is faithful and just to what? Forgive us. He hears our cry and saves us. If you have an issue with someone and there's brokenness in the fellowship between you and somebody else, the Bible says to leave your gift at the altar and go be right with somebody. Other than that, this is a memorial. It reminds us of what our Savior has done for us. I'm going to ask that over the next couple of songs, first, you spend time personally with God. And then when you're ready, you can come up and take the cup and the cracker. Hang on to it until everybody's been served. And after, I believe, the second song, I'll lead us in prayer over the cup and the grape juice. And then we'll all take it together as one time, one body joined together. Let me pray. So God, I thank you for this table, and I thank you for this time. Have your way with our heart as we worship you with all our heart, soul, and mind. With a heart of gratitude and praise, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus made it all. All to him I owe. Left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash. white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a cross, so despised by the world, as a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear into dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on the old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a
when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called of yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called of yonder, when the roll is called of yonder, when the roll is called of yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn until the sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Ed, you want to close us with the doxology?
You bet. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise all your creatures below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
So God, as we go out, may we go out, live our lives in a manner that brings you honor and glory and make you smile. We thank you for our time in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.